Our scripture reading this afternoon comes to us from the book of Acts, 16th chapter, Acts 16, beginning at verse 14. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. Paul and Silas have seen a vision, or Paul has, and they've crossed into Macedonia. They're in the city of Philippi. Verse 14, hear the word of the Lord. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the elders, the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors opened, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, Let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Thus far our reading of God's holy and infallible word. May the Lord bless His word to us all. We come this afternoon in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 7. And let's turn to that Lord's Day in the back of our Psalters on page 34. You can find it on page 34. Questions 20 through 23. Lord's Day 7. Are all men then as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead, He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved congregation, last week, you'll remember, we saw that we not only need, but we also have a mediator, a middleman, one who will stand between us and God to mediate, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to be saved, we need Him, we must look to Him, we must trust in His person and work for all our salvation. This requires faith. Faith. But what is faith? How do we get faith? This is what Lord's Day 7 addresses. This afternoon we hope to consider, now with the Lord's help, true faith is our theme. True faith. And we'll see three things. First, the urgency that it presses on each one of us. Second, we'll see the meaning it possesses. What is true faith? Third, we'll see the things that it believes, the things that it lays hold of. Faith. Faith, true faith, its urgency, its meaning, and what it believes. First then, the urgency that it presses on each of us. Again, we saw last time there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. These are the words of Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. None other. Jesus Christ. There's one God and one mediator between God and men. The man, remember, the God-man, Christ Jesus, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. Remember, He is a real man. He is a real righteous man. And He's at the same time real God. Perfect, powerful God. He's the one who can save sinners from condemnation. all sinners? He can save all sinners. But the Catechism wants to know specifically, are all men to the last head, just as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? In other words, does the saving work of Christ apply universally without question to everyone? Well, many would say yes. Many books have been written, much ink has been spilt over this particular question, especially answering it wrongly, saying yes, because we read God is love. And if God is love, how can a loving God cast anyone into hell? We've seen in the last multiple Lord's days that it's very wrong to set aside the justice of God. And that's exactly what such books and such positions, such arguments do. They set the justice of God aside. Well, that doesn't exist and doesn't have to be dealt with. And we just put the love of God front and center for everyone. And if that's what you do, then yes, you end up with this, that no one will go to hell. But that's not the whole picture. The justice of God and the love of God must be balanced. God is love. John writes it. But God is also just. So those who say that all men will eventually be saved and will somehow have faith or be given faith to be saved are wrong. Very clearly, Paul writes to the Thessalonians in the second book to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 2. All men have not faith. That's very clear. He makes the statement to the Thessalonians, not everybody has true faith. Jesus says of the last day, many shall seek to enter in. Think of the parable of the 10 virgins, remember? 5 wise, 5 foolish, and those 5 foolish at the end, they're knocking, they're seeking to enter in, but they're not able. Jesus says, many shall not be able. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God. Not everyone is saved. Well, who then? What can be said about those who are saved? The Catechism tells us only those are saved who are engrafted into Christ and receive all His benefits by a true faith. That's who's saved, the ones who are engrafted into Christ. Using here a term from agriculture, specifically from the nursery, those who grow trees, grafting. A twig is taken, cut out of one tree, off one tree, usually cut on an angle, and then a cut is made in the branch of a living tree, and a twig is inserted into there and probably bound up to hold it in place, and it begins to grow and fuse into that tree. That twig begins to receive the benefits, the sap, the life of that tree. It's what the basic term grafting refers to. The picture here is that every one of us is like a twig, a little branch. But we're on a dead tree, the tree of Adam. No sap, no life, only death. But we have to be grafted into Christ, who said, I am the vine, the true vine, the living vine. He's the only source of life, and it cannot be otherwise. Unless we are grafted into Him, we will not live. We cannot be saved. How are we engrafted into Him? The Catechism tells us, those who are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits, how? By a true faith. You could say that act of grafting is faith, true faith. It's essential. In fact, it's urgent. True faith is pressed upon each one of us. It's so urgent, if you don't have it, you can't go to heaven. No true faith, no life, only death. No true faith, no salvation. No true faith, no eternal life. Only death and destruction forever, because this mediator is received only by true faith. Notice in the passage that we read together, Acts chapter 16, there Paul and Silas are jolted as this earthquake hits. The stocks break apart under the force of this earthquake. They're able to get up and able to run away if they wanted to, but they don't. And the jailer also wakes up in the middle of the night as this earthquake hits and the walls are shaking, and he runs out and he sees, I picture in my mind, the rubble of the jail. Doors hanging from their hinges. Everything is in pieces. Walls are cracked open. And he thinks to himself, there's no way these prisoners have stuck around. They're gone. He's going to kill himself. He knows if they catch me without the prisoners, I'm a dead man anyway, so I might as well finish myself off. It's horrible. Tells us something of the character of this man. He was a rough man, a rough military man, a coarse man who had no doubt used his tongue for horrible things also to and against and in the presence of his prisoners. He was a rough jailer. But then when Paul says, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here," something snaps in him. Something breaks in him. Something changes in him. And on the spot, he knows and he sees that these men are men of the Most High God, just as that young lady had been saying, that these men have the true God, that these men are my key to salvation, and that my sinful, horrible life, my horrible record needs to be rectified. And what do I need to do? And he falls down before Paul and Silas. He calls for a light and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This rough man is crying like a baby. It's a wonderful place to be in. What must I do to be saved? And what do we hear? Do we hear, "Well, that's quite a question, Mr. Jailer. We've already seen quite a bunch of the things you've done to us. Go home, make a catalog of all the things you've done, and we'll look it over. We'll see if anything can be done." Do we hear, "Here's a list of do's and don'ts. Follow them for the next week, and come back and see us, and we'll see how you're doing"? No. Do we hear, "Someone call a priest"? No. Do we hear, "Set up a confessional, set up a baptismal font"? Do we hear, "You need to eat this wafer"? None. None of it. This is what we hear. Believe. So simple. So beautiful. He needs to believe. They direct him to believe, not on anyone or something, but on one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the immediate and the necessary effect of that act of faith on the part of this jailer will mean he will be saved. Wonderful. Just believe, rough jailer. Just believe, mean jailer. Just believe, broken jailer. We learn this. We learn that the only thing that can bring this jailer into contact with the living Christ is faith. Nothing more, but nothing less. The act of faith saves. John 3, verse 16 makes that very clear. It's known to all of us. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life." Who, according to that text, will have everlasting life? Those who believe. Catechism makes it clear. We are grafted into Christ by faith only. Pretty urgent. Very urgent. True faith is the only bridge, the only way you can be saved, I can be saved. Without true faith, it's not going to happen. Hebrews 11 verse 6, for without faith, apart from faith, you can do anything. It's impossible to please God. You can be 10 Mother Teresas in one person. No faith. Can't please God. Urgent. This leads naturally to the next point, doesn't it? What is true faith? It's our second point. The Catechism says true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the Gospel in my heart. Two basic elements of true faith. First is certain knowledge. Not just any kind of knowledge, but certain, sure knowledge. Imagine with me someone swimming in the ocean. He's not just swimming, he's actually someone whose boat has just sunk. It's nighttime. He's been swimming for some time and he has little hope of survival. He will soon drown. But suddenly his feet feel something. Something hard, something substantial, something solid. Solid ground. There's a place for him to put his feet and rest his weight. There must be land nearby, an island or something. Faith, genuine belief that he will survive, fills his heart. He's not seen the land. He's still in the water. What is the ground? What is the foundation of his hope and of his faith? If you were to be there and maybe paddle a canoe next to him and say, what makes you think you're going to be saved? The rock. I'm standing on this rock, this solid ground beneath my feet, and this rock is the basis for my faith. It's the reason why I have every hope that I'll be saved. So it is with true faith, spiritually. True faith has a foundation. It's not fluffy, it's not ethereal, it's not airy. It has a foundation, a ground. It's the Word of God. True faith is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. It's the conviction that everything God says is true. From in the beginning God to the Amen of Revelation 22. Every word of God is pure, the Apostle says. The whole thing, not just parts of it. Many today will have you and me believe that there are portions, whole chapters of the Word of God that are rubbish. Especially the first 11 chapters of Genesis are often set aside as some sort of Mosaic myth that he produced in order to come up with some way to explain the origins of the universe. People who teach in seminaries, Reformed seminaries, have taught things like this. It's acidic. It's caustic. It's deadly. The Word of God, every Word of God is pure. And it's on this that faith rests. And, you know, the destructive part of such seminary professors is this, that they erode the foundation of the faith of God's people. It's horrible. Every Word of God is pure. We don't leave out things that we find convenient to ignore or to deny. All that God has revealed to us in His Word, we believe and we must love. Certain knowledge. But second, the second element of true faith is confidence. An assured confidence. It's a trust. True faith does not just consist of believing that the things written in this book are true. It does, but it goes further. It goes deeper. It also begins to connect these truths to this heart, to your heart. The person who has true faith tethers himself to this Word. He doesn't just believe objectively that there is the Word of God and it's true, like Agrippa. King Agrippa, I know that thou believest. What does Agrippa say? He didn't deny that he believed. He said, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. He doesn't tether himself to that Word and say, now that Word is true, but it's also true for me. It's also Word that's going to live in my heart and means everything to me. True faith doesn't just objectively say there is a Word of God that's true and believe it, but it also subjectively says that Bible, that Word is true for me, and that true faith appropriates, big word, self-applies, you could say, that Word as true for itself. Self-applies. I need to explain that. Never apart from the Spirit. True faith takes that Word and makes it its anchor. Sailors, when they're in a storm, they throw the anchor overboard. What's their trust for themselves, that anchor? They're tethered to that anchor, and it is the thing that's going to keep them from being pushed out by the contrary winds into the reefs and smashed to a million pieces. Or maybe an example a little closer to home, children. You love to swing, and actually I love to swing. Many adults love to swing. But there's a lot of trust that goes into using a swing. You trust your legs and your arms and your neck to two chains or two ropes. You trust for yourself that those chains and those ropes are going to hold you up and are not going to snap and cause you to break something in your body. It's trust. You trust those things with your life. And so it is with the Word of God, with salvation. You believe that those rich promises of salvation are not just for other people, but also for you, for me. The Catechism says that not only for others, but to me also. The Apostle Paul puts this so beautifully, so emotionally, you could say, in Galatians 2, verse 20, where he says of himself as a saved sinner, the life that I now live, I live in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God. And then notice, who loved, not his people, but who loved me, he says. And who gave himself for me. It's beautiful. Paul demonstrating true faith. It's for me. Is that you? What are the three things that true faith believes is true for itself? Three things the Catechism tells us. First, remission of sin. Think of all the sins of that jailer. So many sins. Maybe more sins than many, at least violent sins and heinous sins. Sins of beating and of torturing, perhaps, people. Like a Nazi guard. A man that maybe when he was off duty, when he was going to the store, people made a circle around him because you don't get near, don't get in his way. He's the town jailer. A mountain of sin, and he saw it so great before him. He knew, I'm in deep trouble. Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, meaning your sins will be remitted. All your sins, that mountain of your sins will be leveled flat. Every one of them. There won't be a molehill left, jailer. Second, everlasting righteousness. First, sins remitted. Second, everlasting righteousness. Not only the bad things you've done taken away, but we also have a deep valley. A deficit. Things we should have done, we've never done. That valley comes up. Filled to level with the righteousness of Christ. Transferred, paid to your account. A righteousness that is everlasting, the Catechism says, that nobody can take away from you. It will be yours to all eternity. Yours for real. Gift of Christ. The infinite God who's able to do that as God for every one of us here. It's not that He's limited, can only do it for some and then He runs out of... No, because He's God, remember, His satisfaction, His atonement, and His perfect life is infinite. Just as that bread He held in His hand when He fed it to the 5,000, He could have fed it to 5 million. Makes no difference. Just keeps coming. That righteousness can be used to fill that valley in all of your lives so that God sees no more mountain of sin, no more valley of deficits, perfection in Christ, the mediator. Through faith. That's the second thing. Faith believes is true for itself. First, remission of sin. Second, everlasting righteousness. And third, salvation. And simply that means to be saved from the wrath of God and eternal misery in hell. Saved. He came, Jesus, to save His people from their sins. True faith takes all of that, believes it, and appropriates it to me also. Can you say this? To me also. Here it is, offered, full, free, as we would say, too good to be true, and yet it's true. No catch, no fine print, no strings attached for you. Will you claim it? Will you say, Lord, for me also? It can be hard sometimes. There can be struggles in the life of a person. Struggles with assurance. The Bible's teaching is believed, and that's good. There can be an intellectual assent with the mind. Even a heart assent that all that God has said is true. I believe it. I even tremble at it. Lord, I tremble to have it as mine. A desire to walk in accordance with all the ways of God, to be faithful in the use of the means, a desire to be done with sin, to hate and flee sin, a desire to speak well of the Lord, but still not able somehow to take for yourself these things. Easily shaken, easily doubting when you, with Peter, look around at the waves of your life, you begin to sink and say, is it for me? Is that you this afternoon? Do you, because of this lack of assurance, wonder if you even have true faith at all? Friend, know this. It is possible to have true faith and yet lack the comfortable sense of assurance of that faith. I'll repeat that. It's possible to have true faith and yet lack a comfortable sense of assurance of that faith. What shall we say? Is there then no assurance in some faith? I don't think so. It's your sense of that assurance. There's assurance there. It's just not experience. Does that make any sense? There's assurance there. It's just not experience. When the sinner believes and trusts in Christ alone, the seed of assurance is there. It's part of faith. You can't have one without the other. But it's not always sealed home to you in that way that would give you to be able to rejoice in the assurance of that faith. But if there's true faith, friend, you have all the assurance in the world that you will be saved. Maybe an illustration would help to sharpen this a little bit. The Puritan Thomas Brooks, he compared it to cream in milk. You can take some milk, there's cream floating on it, shake it. Cream mixes with the milk. Would you look at that and say, well, there's no cream there? No. The cream's there. The cream, that rich cream of assurance, is there in all faith. in every act of faith. Some believers sense but little assurance, but that doesn't make them non-believers. Some have no assurance at all that they can speak of, but that does not negate or disqualify or nullify their faith or disqualify them from having assurance of faith, because in true faith, assurance is there. This is biblical. For those who don't have the assurance they would like to have, and who wonder, am I saved? And think of the man who had that demon-possessed boy. Remember him? Jesus said to him, all things are possible to him that believes. What did he say? He expressed faith, but no assurance. He said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. A struggling man. Did this man believe? Yes, he did. Otherwise, he would never have come to Jesus for help in the first place. Did he have assurance? No, he did not have assurance. And yet, the Lord received him. The Lord helped him. The Lord granted him his request. Because he came in true faith. There are others like him. Think of doubting Thomas, the woman with the issue of blood. Remember, the publican, all wavering, quivering faith. We're saved by faith, congregation. Not by recognizing the assurance that is there in all faith. Saved by a grain of faith. A fleck of true faith will save you. Imagine if you had a rock. You found in that rock a little piece of gold. Fleck of gold. Is that fleck of gold that you can hold on the tip of your finger not gold? It's gold. It's worth something. A fleck of faith can save, will save. Well, maybe someone asked, where does this faith come from? If I need this faith and I desire this faith, where do I get faith? The Catechism tells us that man doesn't produce faith himself. It's not something that is homegrown, not something that is pulled out of our hearts if only you dig around deep enough. No, it is from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works this faith in my heart, the Catechism says. We also read of Lydia, the seller of purple. And we read those descriptive words of her revealing for us something of the way in which the Lord works in a person's life whose heart the Lord opened. Not she found a key and unlocked her own heart and then she believed. No, no. She was dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, like all of mankind. And the Lord comes and He opens her heart. Open it comes, in goes the Word, and she begins to believe. God does it. The Holy Spirit does it. He works that faith. It's His gift. Paul said it. Ephesians 2. It is the gift of God. The Holy Spirit does that for the first time in that first initial act of faith like this jailer, but He'll do it continually all through your life. And people of God, you need that Holy Spirit to believe for the first time, but also to keep believing, to continue in the faith. And the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the Word to do so. Romans 10, verse 17, Paul writes that faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. And what Paul means there is the Word of God proclaimed and preached. Through the preaching of the Word, primarily, that the Holy Spirit works faith in the heart. And that then, as a truth, is something that places an obligation on us, congregation, doesn't it? An obligation to place ourselves under the preaching of the gospel as often and as regularly as we can, as we are able. Paul put it a different way. He said the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. That gospel preached. And he was ready to preach that gospel to anyone who wanted him to. Ready to preach it, remember, to those that are at Rome also. Through the preaching of the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the Holy Spirit comes down and is pleased to work faith in the hearts of those that hear. We see it all over this book of Acts. Well, what does faith believe? We see that in our third point. The Catechism asks, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? Necessary. There are certain things we, as Christians, must believe, or we can't be called Christians. Necessary. Not a matter of choice. A Christian believes things, certain things. A Christian must believe those things. Well, what is the Christian to believe? The Catechism tells us all things promised us in the Gospel. Seen it already. The Word of God. The promises of God. In question and answer 22, our Catechism is simply introducing us to the next section that it will now embark on, the next leg of our journey through the Catechism, namely the Apostles' Creed. It will exposit for us and take these articles of the Creed, open them up for us. These articles of the Creed are the basic core beliefs of the Christian faith. We read those in question and answer 23, and in the coming weeks we hope to look at each one of these in much greater detail, separately, one at a time. We will ask from Lord's Days 8 through 22 in a whole variety of ways, we will ask these questions. Do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that God the Father is the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and that He made heaven and earth? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God and our only Lord? Do you believe that He was born of the Virgin Mary? Do you believe that He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, nailed to a tree, that He rose again from the dead, that He ascended into heaven, and that even now He is seated at the right hand of God, His Father, in glory? Do you believe that? Do you believe that He is one day coming again to judge the living and the dead? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the one who works through faith? Do you believe a holy, universal church, one church under God? Do you believe in the communion of saints, the relationship, the union of love that His people have one with another? Do you believe that forgiveness of sins is a reality? Do you believe that the dead will rise? Do you believe in life everlasting? Do you believe these things, not just with your mind, but also with your heart and for yourself? The questions we'll ask in the coming Lord's Days. Do you believe? True faith stands at the head of all these Lord's Days, 8 through 22. Do you believe? I'd like to close with three thoughts, just as this morning. First, remember faith is an empty hand. That's an encouragement. Often we revert back to a very natural way of thinking. In the Christian walk, in our spiritual lives. We think that, and it's like a cycle. We so often come back to it that we have to do something. We have to bring something to God. Like that endless cycle of sacrifices or the endless cycle of appeasing the gods in heathen religions. We have to do something. Very natural. It's ingrained within us. It's a grain that's going to take the rest of our lives to get out. But it's not true. We have to do nothing. Faith is an empty hand. Like blind Bartimaeus. He had nothing. And he threw his cloak away. He had nothing. He came with an empty hand. That's what true faith is. You're saved not by things you do or things you bring, but by faith. Romans 4, Paul says this, "Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but but of debt. Some of you are employers. You hire somebody. He comes to you at payday. He receives his check. He doesn't get all excited. It's normal. It's expected. You owe it to him. It's your debt to him. You were in debt to that man or woman to pay him or her for the work they did for you. But Paul says, to him that doesn't work, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. He's the one who shows up at your office door who you've never seen in your life and who has a need and you write him a $1,000 check. He has a reason to jump and get excited because it was all grace. That's faith. To him that works not, still receives by faith. So maybe you're down because you have nothing to bring. You feel like an empty vessel. Be encouraged. It's all you need. Go to him just as you are, as empty as you are, and say, Lord, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The second thought is this: true faith cannot be lost. That gold fleck on the end of your finger, you can lose it in a moment. Not true faith. Often in John's Gospel, Jesus compares himself to a shepherd and his people to sheep, and he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Next verse, John 10, and I give unto them eternal life. It's beautiful. And then he says this wonderful thing. He says, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Man is in italics. Nothing shall pluck them out of my hand. They have faith in me. They're right here in my hand. And they can't lose it. I won't let them. My Father won't let them. In a world where everything is in flux and nothing is the same from day to day and change is the only thing that's constant, this is sure. You cannot ever lose true faith, congregation. What an encouragement. What peace I can fill your being with. Maybe you wonder of an experience you had in the past. Maybe you wonder of a time when the Lord was so near you, but now it seems to have evaporated. It's gone. You wonder, was I deceiving myself? Oh, there's need again, isn't there, for that empty hand to go to Christ, but also need to remember what Jesus said, Lord, thou hast said, they shall never perish. Paul said, being confident of this very thing, Philippians 1 verse 6, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, until the day that he returns or calls you out of this life. And so that man who was struck by a car on 28th Street in Grand Rapids this past Thursday night, trust God had begun a good work in him. He completed it. He didn't leave him hanging. It was finished. He was ready to go. God will perform it. Can't lose your faith. Even if your faith is assaulted. And that's our third thought. Faith will be tested. It's actually an encouragement. Peter speaks of the trial of your faith, which is that faith much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Faith will be tried. The Lord has His purposes in that, to grow your faith, to mature your faith. Peter later writes, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. And Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation, your faith will be under fire. But let that be an encouragement. Because true faith is assaulted. False faith, pseudo faith, fake faith knows no trials. Doubt will come. Doubt will say, why believe ye still your true God in the midst of this trial? You know what faith says? Faith must say, because he said so. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Despair will say, why don't you just give up? There's no more hope. You'll be saved after this sin. Faith must say, because He is faithful that promised. I stand upon the Word of God. His Word is faithful. Now, as then, blessed be His name. Amen. Amen.